Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 20, and verses 57 to 66. During the rule of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. They were both righteous before God, blameless in the observance of all the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to become pregnant, and they both were very old. One day, Zechariah was serving as a priest before God because his priestly division was on duty. Following the customs of priestly service, he was chosen by lottery to go into the Lord's sanctuary and burn incense. All the people who gathered to worship were praying outside during this hour of incense offering. An angel from the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw the angel, he was startled and overcome with fear. The angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will give birth to your son, and you must name him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many people will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the Lord's eyes. He must not drink wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will bring many Israelites back to the Lord their God. He will go forth before the Lord, equipped with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will turn the hearts of fathers back to their children, and he will turn the disobedient to righteous patterns of thinking. He will make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How can I be sure of this? My wife and I are very old." The angel replied, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in God's presence. I was sent to speak to you and to bring this good news to you. Know this, what I have spoken will come true at the proper time. But because you didn't believe, you will remain silent, unable to speak until the day when these things happen." When the time came for Elizabeth to have her child, she gave birth to a boy. Her neighbors and relatives celebrated with her because they had heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy. On the eighth day, it came time to circumcise the child. They wanted to name him Zechariah because that was his father's name. But his mother replied, "No, his name will be John." They said to her, "None of your relatives have that name." Then they began gesturing to his father to see what he wanted to call him. After asking for a tablet, he surprised everyone by writing, "His name is John." And that moment, Zechariah was able to speak again, and he began praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and everyone throughout the Judea highlands talked about what had happened. All who heard about this considered it carefully. They said, "What then will this child be? Indeed, the Lord's power was with him." Thanks. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Ed. Good evening, everyone. Please do keep that Bible passage open in the Connect so you can follow along with what I'm saying. Can I add my welcome to that of John's? I'm Alex. It's great to see you here tonight. Perhaps some of you have heard this description that's sometimes used about Christianity. Christianity is the belief that a cosmic Jewish zombie who was his own father can make you live forever if you symbolically eat his flesh and telepathically tell him you accept him as your master, so he can remove an evil force from your soul that is present in humanity because a rib woman was convinced by a talking snake to eat from a magical tree. Makes perfect sense. Now, it's supposed to be humorous. You can laugh. It's not supposed to be taken seriously. But the underlying message is clear. We can't be sure that Christianity is real. Isn't it too far-fetched to be taken seriously? We can't really know whether the events described in the Bible really happened. Now, once again, it's that time of year when we're thinking about Christmas, and we start thinking about whether these things that have happened are really true. Christmas, because it's so familiar to us, the routine can make us think, did these things really happen? Were they too far-fetched? You know, the angelic announcement and the virgin birth, the guiding star and the wise men, the child to be born into the world as Saviour, did these things really happen or are they true? Because they're warm and sentimental things for us to think about at Christmas time. But did they really happen? They're great things for us to contemplate as we celebrate a few days off, food and family, with food and friends, and with food and fun with friends and family. But did all these things happen? Are they really true? More than that, are they important enough that they should dramatically change my life? At the very beginning of Luke's gospel, he's writing to a guy called Theophilus. And he says to Theophilus that he has carefully investigated everything about Jesus' life from the very beginning. And he has written an orderly account so that Theophilus may be certain about the things that he's been told about. Luke writes so that Theophilus can be certain. He writes so that all of his readers can be certain about what they've been told about Jesus. Because if these events aren't true, if Jesus wasn't born into the world as a real person, if he didn't live and die, if he didn't rise up from the death, then we can have no certainty about what we can believe at God at all. We can have no meaning and purpose for sure. We can have no certainty that anything happens to us after death. And so Christmas is an opportunity for us to be able to reflect on those things that we have come to believe so that we can have certainty. Just as soon as Luke finishes talking about this opportunity for certainty, he tells us about a man called Zechariah. Luke starts his Christmas story about Jesus with an old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah was a man who did not have certainty. In fact, he had doubt. And so we want to think about him for a few moments this evening. What we'll first learn about is that what God says. God speaks to Zechariah. We're introduced to Zechariah in verse 5. He's a priest from a priestly tribe called Abijah, and his wife was from the same tribe, a tribe of Levi. She was from the bloodline of Aaron. In other words, here is a celebrity religious couple. They have the perfect family background. Not just that, they were morally and spiritually impeccable. We're told that both of them were righteous in the sight of God, verse 6, and that they observed all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Here was a couple who, if they lived next door to you, you'd think that they were the perfect neighbors. They'd never bother you, never get you in trouble whatsoever. There'd be no loud music or shouting or anything like that. They'd be perfectly hospitable. They were righteous and blameless, but also childless. Verse 7, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. So this is who God speaks to, but did you also notice where God is speaking? He speaks to Zechariah, and this is important, in the temple. Because the temple was the symbol of God's presence amongst his people. This was God's dwelling place amongst his people in the inner chamber of that temple. That means when Luke starts his story about Jesus in the temple, he's deliberately linking Jesus' life and ministry to the Old Testament, to the fabric of hundreds and thousands of years of God's dealing with his people. And at this particular point when God is speaking to Zechariah, it is the pinnacle of his career. It's the greatest point in his career because he has been chosen by lot to be able to burn incense in the temple, to offer the sacrifice of incense. The Levites comprised 18,000 priests, and Zechariah's division, the division of Abijah, served for 1 week a year in the temple. And he was chosen. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that he had, that not many other people had, in order to provide this sacrifice. It was the pinnacle of his career. And so you can imagine the emotional intensity he's going to. He enters into the temple for the morning sacrifice. He goes through the chambers into the chamber that's just outside the Holy of Holies. He sees the altar, and just behind the altar is a huge curtain, 60 feet high, as thick as a man's hand, that separated him from the most holy place. Only one person could go in there once a year. That was the chief priest. And just as he's approaching the altar to provide the burnt incense, the angel appears at his right-hand side, and Zechariah is freaked out. And the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son." Now, normally, when parents find out that they're going to have a child, they start planning. They start planning all sorts of things. Certainly, they'll start having discussions, long discussions, in my wife and I's case, about the name of the child. Maybe they'll make more plans, book a child into a school, or buy insurance, or maybe even open up a trust fund. But that's about the extent of the planning, right? Sure, in the background, they begin to dream, before this child is born, they begin to dream what this child of theirs will be like. Hey, what career he'll have, or where she'll be able to live, who she might marry, or what character they'll have. But that's about the extent of it, right? Because we can't be certain about these things. But straight from the outset, God, through this angel, is telling Zechariah exactly what his son will be like. His name will be John. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Straight from the very outset, God is telling Zechariah what this child will do, what he will be like, all the plans for him. Now, do you see what's going on? In this announcement, the waiting has ended. Now, God's people had been waiting for 400 years. For 400 years, there had been silence from God. No prophecies, no miracles, no acts of redemption. For 400 years, there had simply been silence. God's people desperately waiting for God's intervention, for God to do something, anything, for God to do something to rescue his people. But all they've had was silence. Sometimes you experience something of the silence of God. Something happens in your life that causes you to cry out to God for him to do something, ease the pain. But instead of God doing anything, all you hear is nothing. The heavens are bronze, it's like the gates are closed, the phone line is busy, and all you can hear is the ringing nothingness of silence. And you begin to wonder whether God is there at all. Some of you might have seen this movie, Martin Scorsese's film adaptation of the novel Silence by the Japanese author Shizuko Endo. The movie is set in the 17th century in Japan, and it's about a guy called Father Rodriguez, who is ministering in secrets to a group of peasant Japanese villagers who are being persecuted by the local authorities. And Father Rodriguez is forced to watch as one by one his flock get taken away, get tortured. Either tortured through boiling water poured on them, or killed through exposure to waves or beheading. And one by one as they go, he cries out to God over and over and over again for God to intervene, to have mercy, to do something, anything, but instead, there's silence, nothingness. And that's what it's been like for God's people, 400 years of nothing. Will God act? Will God do anything to save his people? Until now, the waiting is over. God is intervening in history. And this is not just any random announcement, unprepared, unexpected, unlooked for. Luke wants us to know that this announcement is the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes for all of human history. This has been looked forward to and anticipated, and the time has now come. Because if you were to have your Bibles open and flick back a few books from the book of Luke, you would find the last book of the Old Testament. It's the book of Malachi. And in the book of Malachi, we hear the words that were echoed by that angel to Zechariah. Malachi chapter 4, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah to you. Before that great and dreadful day that the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents." These were exactly the same words that the angel said to Zechariah. He's recalling Elijah. You know Elijah, that famous Old Testament prophet who called the people back to repentance? He had that huge showdown on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal. Malachi was saying one day another Elijah will come, and he will turn the hearts of the people back to their Lord. He will prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And God is saying, that time has come. Zechariah, I'm going to act now. That your son who's going to be born to you and your wife will be like that Elijah. He'll turn the hearts of the people back to me. He'll prepare the way for the Lord. I'm going to act to deal with the brokenness of this world. God has spoken after all the years of silence. And so how does Zechariah respond? Well, we see in verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Zechariah doubts. It's like he says to the angel, "Hey, Gabriel, I know you're an angel, but can't you see that I'm getting well along in years and my wife's biological clock has stopped ticking long ago?" He doubts. And it's fascinating, actually, what the angel says back to him. The next verse, the angel says to him, "I'm Gabriel and I stand in the presence of God and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you'll be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens because you do not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." I find this fascinating because Zechariah gets treated different to Mary. You know, a little while later on, the same angel, Gabriel, appears to Mary and makes a similar announcement. He says to Mary, Mary, you're going to have a child by the Holy Spirit, and this child will be the Son of God, the Messiah. And Mary doubts. She says, hang on, how can this be since I'm a virgin? But the angel doesn't crack down on her. He simply blesses her and leaves. Here is Zechariah and Mary. They're both expressing doubt, but they receive completely different responses from the angel. Why? Is it just because Zechariah got Gabriel on a bad day? No. I think it has something to do with the nuanced way the Bible looks at doubt. See, very often people look at doubt in two different ways. Some of us look at doubt as being a very good thing. We like to think we have a questioning and inquiring, an inquisitive mind. And so when there's something that happens that we don't understand, or we think is a little bit quirky, we'll exercise a critical mind. We won't treat it at face value, and we'll ask lots of questions. We'll express doubt. In spiritual situations, we'll doubt the supernatural. We'll doubt angels. We'll doubt God. So there's people who are very good, positive view of doubt, but then there's others who have a closed book on doubt. Doubt is a bad thing, particularly spiritual doubt. We often see this in traditional religious circles. So a kid who's at youth group might ask his youth leader, "Hey, I have a problem with what this says. This passage in the Bible doesn't make sense to me." And the youth group leader says, "Hang on, no, you just have to believe. God will get angry if you doubt." But the Bible never presents doubt as either a good or a bad thing, but it looks at doubt as either being the product of an open or a closed mind. A sign of an open mind that is ready to look for answers, that is open for evidence, willing to listen to reason, willing to seek the truth and be changed by it if the truth is really true. Or the doubt is a sign of a closed mind, that they're not really looking for answers at all. They've already had an open and shut case. That the Bible looks at doubt as being one or the other. But look at Zechariah. I mean, did you see the incredible irony of his particular situation? Because here you have a guy who was religious, who knew the scriptures intimately and who should have known that God has acted this way before. He would have known about Hannah, who was barren and who cried out to God, and God intervened and Samuel was born. Zechariah would have known about Manoah's wife, who was barren as well, and who cried out to God, and God intervened, and Samson was born. He certainly would have known about Abraham and Sarah. Sarah, who was long barren and who laughed when God said to her she'd have a child, and Abraham, who was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Zechariah would have known about all these people. He would have known that God consistently intervenes in this way. But that's not the only irony. Here you have Zechariah in the temple, the pinnacle of his career, the greatest point of his ministry. And as he's presenting the incense, one of the things that he was supposed to do included this: offering up a prayer to God that he would be true to his word and intervene in history and send his long-promised Messiah. Zechariah was supposed to offer up this prayer. It was the pinnacle of his career. He was a religious man in the middle of a religious act. And as he was performing it, the angel appears to him, and Zechariah shows doubt to the angel's promise, which was supposed to be the fulfillment of everything that he was supposed to be doing. In other words, it's like Zechariah is saying to God, "Listen, I'm offering up this prayer, but I'm really not convinced it'll come through. I'm not convinced that God can intervene supernaturally in the natural courses of events in order to save his people. I understand that this is the pinnacle of my ministry, but I believe it's all for nothing." Do you see the irony? And so that's why the angel responds the way he does. "Zechariah, if you cannot believe that what God has promised will come to pass, despite all the evidence of God's dealing with his people, then it's better if you're quiet. It's better if you shut up." See, Zechariah's response to God was a demonstration of a closed mind. It was a doubt that was not willing to listen to answers, regardless of what the answers were. And so he succumbs to silence. Here is the challenge for us: Zechariah appearing before this angel, and the angel's condemnation of him was not just a simply a matter of intellectual indecision on the behalf of Zechariah. No, it was a concerted reliance on unbelief. Unbelief looking at all the history of what God has done and promised to his people and saying, "I cannot believe God will act in this way." And therefore, Gabriel looks at this as a sin of disbelief, disobedience. And so I want to ask you, because we'll all have questions, how do you handle doubt? Is yours a doubt that's inquisitive, open to evidence, willing to have your mind changed? Or is it a doubt that is formed by preconceived and set beliefs and ideas that's not wanting to give over control to God and look at another option? Is it a doubt that's a product of an open mind or a closed mind? That was Zechariah's doubt. So what happens? Well, we see a God who has spoken, but then we also see a God who acts. Verse 23, "When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me," she said. Think of Zechariah's situation. Months of silence. 9 months of not being able to speak. 9 months of watching his wife's belly grow. 9 months of watching God come through in his promises. Sitting under God's rebuke. Maybe he's saying to himself, why was I so skeptical? Why did I find it so hard to believe? I should have known. But during those 9 months of silence, it's also an opportunity for him to think again, to work through scriptures, to look at God's plan throughout history, the things that were now to come to pass. And when this child is born and it comes time to name him, Zechariah insists, according to the angel's instructions, his name is John. and his tongue is loosed. He's able to speak, and he erupts in praise. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he has said through his holy prophets of long ago. Zechariah has spent years thinking about the scriptures, months watching his wife's belly grow. He's been contemplating how God has worked in the past, and that understanding of how God has worked in the past has informed how he understands God will work in the future. Because he's looking at how God has acted in the past, that he in the past he has come to redeem his people. He's taking his mind back to Egypt. He's using the language of rescue and liberation, because you remember in Egypt that God redeemed his people. To redeem means to free someone from slavery. And in Egypt, God, through Moses, freed his people from slavery. He brought them out to the promised lands. And Zechariah is taking that consciousness, that understanding into himself, and he's saying that time has happened and it's happening again. God is acting again to free his people from slavery, the slavery of sin and death. He's looking back to Egypt, but he's also looking back to David, because he says in verse 69, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now this horn is not a musical instrument. He's talking about the horn of a bull. And the horn of a bull was the epitome of its strength and power. You know, in ancient times, when people didn't have machines, there was no cars or tanks or trucks, the bull was the epitome of power and strength. A few weeks ago, I saw a cow at Lantau. That cow, to me, that bull, didn't seem to be the epitome of power and strength. It wasn't intimidating at all. If it ever did have any good days, they were long past. But that doesn't mean I've never been intimidated by a bull. I grew up, and every year when I grew up, I went to something called the Royal Easter Show in Sydney. And you would see all of these different animals on display. The farmers would come from across the countryside and display the best of their products, pigs, sheep and cattle, all sorts of different things. They'd have a competition. And I've never been intimidated by a bull until then. Back up until that point, when I thought cow, I thought steak. But then no longer, because here you would have bulls of incredible size, standing up to 6 feet tall, 1,000 kilos, necks the size of barrels, and enormous horns. I used to subscribe in this urban myth that a lot of schoolboys did, that if you found a cow asleep while it was standing up, you could tip it over, you could push it over and it'd tip over. I would never do that to any of these bulls because I was fearful of the consequence. Such was their massive size and strength. Zechariah is saying God has raised up a horn of salvation. This person who will come to redeem his people is the figure of towering and monumental strength. And Zechariah has taken this into his consciousness that God is delivering on his promises. These promises that he spoke to David all these years ago about a ruler who will live forever, who will rule forever, who will bear the monumental weight of our sin, all that has now come. Now listen, I'm not sure that Zechariah completely understood everything. Sure, he was looking back over the scriptures and thinking how all these things would come to pass through his son, who would be a prophet, who would prepare the way for the Lord. But I'm sure he couldn't look too much more in the distance and see how God would affect this salvation. But he knew God had begun something. That the curtain for the first act had been raised, that Zechariah's son John would be the prelude to the main acts, the prophet who had come in the name of the Lord to prepare a way for his people. So do you see what is going on? Luke wants you to have certainty about the things that he has said. He doesn't want you to live in doubt and uncertainty about what God has done. God has spoken and acted. He has broken and intervened into human history to deal with the crushing burden of our own guilt and shame and sin so that we can have an everlasting relationship with God. So we don't have to be uncertain about what will happen to us into eternity. Listen, Maybe you're a little bit like Zechariah, and you need some convincing. You doubt whether God will ever come through on his promises. Maybe you doubt whether God can intervene in the world, that he can intervene and do something to mend this broken relationship that we have with our Creator. Maybe you doubt whether it's all worthwhile. You know, you think about the soft and sentimental stories of Christmas, and they kind of inspire you, but then you quickly forget, and you doubt whether it's worth your while to give yourself to this child Savior, to have your whole world revolve around him. Instead, you just say to yourself, listen, I'm just going to hold myself back a little bit. He's helpful as a moral example, as someone who can inspire me and instruct me in times of struggle, but I'm just going to hold myself back. I'm going to give this part of my life to him, but not the rest. Because we doubt whether it's all worthwhile. God's Son entering into the world is an absolute guarantee that God will follow through on every promise that he has made to us. Some of us will encounter doubt. We'll have those moments like Zechariah. What if it's all true? The incarnation, Christ's birth into the world, is a resounding yes. Everything that God has promised will come to pass. Not just now, but in the future. And so whatever may come to pass in your world, the good and the bad, those moments of certainty or of doubt, God has you in the palm of his hands. He will be true to his word. And if you trust in his Son, our Savior, Jesus, then everything that he has promised will come to pass to you. You will have a home prepared for you in our Maker's house. Death will not be the final word on you. And so we live with the rock-solid certainty that Christ is the best one for us to serve, and so we give our hearts to him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for just this guy, Zechariah, who we can associate a lot with. Because even though he knew a lot about you, he still had doubt. Thank you for your patience with him and that you used him, and his story of doubt can be an example and encouragement of us, to us, about your patience, your good purposes, your perseverance and grace to your people in giving your Son, your one and only Son, on our behalf. Not just so he can live and provide a great moral example for us, but ultimately so he can go to the cross on our behalf. He can free us from the slavery of sin and death, and he can deliver for us eternal life. Lord, help us over this Christmas season to capture anew that joy, that delight, that awe in your Son born to be our Savior. And help us to renew our confidence, our certainty in who he is, and therefore our resolve to serve him with our all. For there is no one more worthy of our praise and our service and our lives than him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. I'm going to give you a few moments of reflection, prayer, maybe confession, and then we're going to respond in song.